Let's please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And where we're leading in, we covered this section 5 through 8 last week, but we're going to go over it as a lead-in for today because it continues the thought that John has. Again, this is when John the Apostle is late in life, 80s, 90s. And it's really amazing because he spent all those years, decades and decades of serving Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and yet you look at this epistle and it's simple. Paul told the Galatians, I'm amazed at how quickly you have left the simplicity of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is not complicated. It's simply having a love for Jesus and his law, and repenting and turning away, and loving, and having a deep love for God, which is, people say today, a lot of the emerging church people, we don't need to study our Bible, we don't really even need to know what it says or anything, or even repent or sins and whatever, because it's just, Jesus said it all boils down to love God, love man. You ever heard that before? People just say, love God, love man, that's what it's all about. Yet they never define love God. But 1 John defines love God. 1 John defines love God. If you love God, then you'll do what he says, which is what actually Jesus said. Jesus defined what loving God is. And he says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. So 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we covered this last week, but as a lead-in, because it flows into this week, I wanted to emphasize something here, because verse 10 seems to say the exact same thing, but there's a little bit of a difference. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And really, I have question people who want to say that they have no sin. In fact, atheists will say this because they don't believe in sin. I'm not a sinner because there's no God to tell me what to do and what not to do. But if you talk to them for a little while and say, well, what about this? Well, you shouldn't do that. What do you mean you shouldn't do that? Because there is no shouldn't and should. If there is no God, if there is nothing to do wrong, and if you were to do it, would it be wrong? Yeah, it'd be wrong. Well, then they're admitting they're sinners. So I've never had somebody in a course of a conversation that says, there is no sin, I have never sinned. But this is dealing with it. If you say that you have no sin, then the truth is not in you, obviously. And what is the truth? Jesus is the truth. The Word, the Holy Spirit's not, if you say you have no sin, you are not saved. That's what 1 John is saying. The truth is not in you. The Word of God is not in you. And we have all kinds of verses in the Bible that tell us, Old and New Testament, that we're sinners, right? And what's the famous one that everybody should know? Romans 22 is, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one we all know. Everybody has sinned. Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. But even in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple by Solomon, when they sin, when these Jews sin against you, and then he says parenthetically, for there is no one who does not sin. You know, that's what Solomon, wisest man, said. You know, when they sin, and you've done all this judgment, and you've sent them through the world, and they come and pray to this place, because we all sin. Ecclesiastes, Solomon there, said the same thing, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So, we're all in agreement here, I hope, that we're all sinners. And then verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And now, again, confession is not going into a booth and telling a priest, you know, Father, I have done this and this and this. It is, as I've emphasized last week and many times before, it is agreeing with God that we are sinners because we have violated his law. We're confessing that what he has said is true. And that's really setting up the mindset. A truly saved person, it says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. A truly saved person goes, God, your law is my law. And even if I don't do it, I just want you to know, I'm agreeing that your law is the law. And if I'm violating it, I'm sinning against you. And I don't want to sin. I want you to change my heart, write your law in my heart. But I'm agreeing with you. Then we're forgiven. That's really the step that we take with God that allows us to be forgiven. And then, so John goes on in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, how is that different than verse 8? Verse 8 was, if we say we have no sin, and verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, it's more specific to the issue. Is, if I basically is, it's like I get drunk and somebody says, Kevin, you say you're a believer and you got drunk. Well, I'm still going to go to heaven. God died for sinners and I'm going to drink and that's what I am. I've got a disease. It's not, why do you call it drunkenness? It's alcoholism, and it's okay because I got this disease, inherited it from my mom. I could actually say that because my mom died from drunkenness. I haven't been drunk, but just to make it clear, this is just by purpose of teaching. If I had that attitude, what is this saying to you about me? Then I'm calling God a liar. Because God uses the term drunkenness. And if I say it's a disease, and it is a disease, it's one that we all inherited. Where do we inherit it from? Adam and Eve. It's our very nature to sin and rebel against God. So I have a genetic disease. I could actually say that. I said I have a spiritually genetic disease. I inherited all the sins imaginable to man are in my flesh and willing and just looking to come and spread out like a cancer in my life. But it's the power of God and the love of Him and the power of His Holy Spirit working in His life through His Word that restrains it all within my flesh and gives me a new heart to change the vileness that's inside of me. That's what happens to a real believer. But if I start saying, oh no, I don't think that that's sin. I don't think it's, why are you as a church organization that says that you're a Christian organization, why are you making homosexuals your pastors? Well, because we actually don't think that it's sin. Well, then, this says we make him a liar. See, if I say that homosexuality is a virtue that should be in the pulpit of the churches of America preaching, if I say that that's a virtue, then I'm calling God a liar who says it's an abomination to him. So anytime we're arguing with God about the clear tenets of his law, we're calling him a liar. Now, if I call God a liar, am I in love with God? Is it possible for somebody to be saved who's calling God a liar? John is saying no. Because the very nature of God's Holy Spirit coming inside of us is, okay, I'm the boss. And we're saying, come on in because I want you to be the boss. He doesn't force himself on us. He just comes inside of us because we said we want you to be the boss. I want you to change my heart. So again, we can, through bad teaching, through bad experiences in life, we can, like I shared last week, I thought for a while as a Christian abortion was okay. I didn't know the Bible spoke to it. But when I found out the Bible did speak to it, because my Christian friends said, Kevin, it says right here, then I had a choice. I could either call God a liar and say Planned Parenthood knows better, or I could agree with God and say Planned Parenthood is a liar. So, are we going to call the world a liar, or are we going to call God a liar? That's what we have to do. And Christians should call the world a liar, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 2. Now, the world and the lust thereof are all a lie. So, you could go on. Lying. Is lying a sin? Yes. So if you get caught in lying, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. God hates lying, and so pray for me. God forgive me. That's the attitude of a true believer. Well, if it's the IRS, I don't have to because you know how they are. Just, or whatever. No, it's okay. Yeah. Jesus says I should tell the truth. That's chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing this so that you would realize you need to turn away from sin as a believer in Jesus Christ, to turn away. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this is the second of four reasons why John wrote this. The first one in earlier was that your joy may be full. This one is that we would not sin. So if you're having when people say, "Man, I'm really struggling with sin," read 1 John, because that's why he wrote it. He wrote it so that we would flee from sin. And agree with God that sin is sin, and it shows that we have a relationship with Him. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, an advocate, look at it as an attorney. He's there on judgment day. He's there saying, not guilty, because his name's been placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's actually literally what happens is in the final judgment, the white throne, the books are open and the Book of Life was open. And anybody whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was judged out of the book of their works. See, you either get judged by your works or you get judged by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And I want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and be judged out of that, because then I have an advocate before the Father. I have an attorney. And he says, oh, his name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. At this time, this date, Jesus, became the Lord of his life. He bowed the knee and said, God, save me a sinner. And it was sincere. It was from his heart. He wanted us to rule his life. And we have ruled his life, and we've changed his heart. And so then I have an advocate. And every time I sin, God, I sinned again. And God goes, yep, you're a child of mine. You're still messed up. We're trying to get you to mature in your walk, as we're going to see. But I'm still your advocate because you're still my child. Because you wanted to be in the family. And we know that you're beset. Just like we're praying about our children because they're so beset by this world full of evil. Are you going to kick your children out of the house because something came into their life with all the evil that's all around them? No, because they're just kids. How are they going to survive with marijuana on every corner and all this other stuff and people bringing phones in and showing them stuff on the phones and all these other things and doing things that are sinful? And if they go, oh, Dad, I saw something, well, then you're kicked out because you're not supposed to ever be exposed to that. And no, we wouldn't do that. We just grieve for them. We grieve because they're truly a child of us. We grieve that the world has gotten them. And the Lord's the same way with us. But if, on the other hand, your child is out just hopping the bars and going and just, there's something wrong with the relationship here because they know you don't want them to play in the world, but they want to play in the world. There's a disconnect on relationship. So he declares us not guilty. We have and actually the word there, the parakletos, is the same word that's used in John 14:16 about the Holy Spirit, that where it's translated, the same Greek word is translated there as the comforter, that the Father is going to send the comforter. So Jesus is not just our kind of advocate attorney. He's the comforter. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And, that word, he himself is our propitiation for sin. It's a fancy word that means the penalty due is completely, totally paid for. It's, the debt is every requirement of making the offense completely paid for and therefore pardoned has been done. And what is the requirement for that to occur? What is necessary to propitiate the sins of man? It's death. Because God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of it, rebellion against God, that's what the fruit of the tree was, it's, I'm going to rebel. God says, don't eat it, but I think it's going to be good. I'm going to call God a liar. God said, if I eat it, then I'm going to die. And this Satan says, if I eat it, it'll make me wise. It'll make me like God. So I'm going to call God a liar. Exactly what we're talking about here. That's what men do. We say, God didn't really mean it, or I don't want to believe he means it, because I'm going to call him a liar. He's trying to steal fun from me, godhood from me. And so, boom, eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, on the day you do it, you're going to die. You're now going to bring death into the world. And so, and death has reigned ever since Adam. Everybody's going to die. And we all die spiritually. We're born in a spiritual death. and destruction because our nature is going to be sinful from it. We inherited that. And so the only way to break that curse, to propitiate, to pay for the curse that God said that would occur for sin, is for death. And the Bible, big deals, the life is in the blood, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. Because his life was poured out. He died on our behalf, and that's how he propitiated for us. That blood had a miraculous cure. It cures everybody, if they believe. You know, the price would, he goes on to say, not for ours only, not for our sins only, meaning ours being the believers, because that's who he's writing to, for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus shed his blood to propitiate, pay for the sins of every soul that has ever lived over the whole world. Now, that's in conflict with a major doctrine that more and more people are embracing, which is Calvinism. You ever heard of Calvinism? And the acronyms of Calvinism are TULIP, what do they believe, total depravity of man, TULIP, T-U, unconditional election. God picks who he wants to save without any consideration for you and your desire to know him. He just picks you randomly. And the third one is L, which is limited atonement, that he didn't really die for the sins of the whole world. And I went to, just to help you, because more and more people keep going Reformed, and Reformed theology is Calvinism. And so I went to Reformed.org. So this is like the webpage for Reformed theology. This is what they say about limited atonement. Limited atonement is a doctrine that Christ died for the invisible church, the sum total of all those who would ever rightly bear the name Christian. So this is their doctrine that says that God only propitiated, paid the price, shed the blood for the people that would actually be Christians. And those people that would actually become Christians are the ones that he has chosen randomly to force to be Christians. This doctrine often finds many objections, including here. Mostly from those who think that limited atonement does damage to evangelism, because it does. Christ's death was not a death of potential atonement for all people. Believing that Jesus' death was a potential symbolic atonement for anyone who might possibly in the future accept him trivializes Christ's act of atonement. So they actually say that for us to believe that Jesus died so anybody could be saved, so that I can talk to anybody. Anybody and everybody and say, you can be saved. I want people to hear the gospel, because I'm not looking at them as you're probably one of the damned, because most people are damned, and unless God has made you saved, you're not going to get saved. And so I don't know why I'm really saying this, except God says to do it, and it really doesn't depend, because you might not have had blood. Jesus might not have shed his blood for you. In fact, there's a better chance that he didn't than there is that he did. But somehow they twist it that that's actually not the case. So then he summarizes again, Christ died to atone for specific sins of specific sinners. Christ died to make holy the church. He did not atone for all men, because obviously all men are not saved. And then finally, evangelism is actually lifted up in this doctrine. For the evangelist may tell his congregation that Christ died for sinners and that he will not lose any of those for whom he died. In other words, you can say it this way and they won't get mad at you for saying it's only limited atonement. You can sound like a non-Calvinist, because if you sound like a Calvinist, people go, what? You mean I'm sitting in your congregation, and if God wants me to go to hell, I'm going to go to hell, and if he did, then he didn't die for me, and so there is no hope for me in what you're preaching me? They cover over their heresy, the obvious errors of their heresy, by manipulating the wording. And it's very tragic. So, and you might have noticed we're not into Calvinist theology, Reformed theology here, and that's going to be the case until I die. And does everybody understand that there's something seriously wrong? Here's a disconnect. It says in verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's not ambiguous. That is extremely clear, that Jesus wanted to pay the price for everybody. Nobody in Judgment Day is going to be able to say, but you damned me. You just randomly forced all those people into heaven. Why couldn't you randomly force me? Why couldn't you add in one more? That's a good argument, if it were true. But what's going to happen on Judgment Day? They're all going to say, but Jesus, I died for even you. I sent this preacher. I sent your Christian friend. You read that track. You heard a radio broadcast. You heard all this stuff. And you just joined with everybody and saying, those stupid Christians, that stupid Jesus, and all this other stuff. And you're guilty because you didn't want God. You didn't want the Son. You didn't want the Holy Spirit. You didn't want God's laws. So you get to go where there's no, you'll never hear another thou shalt not, because you'll be too busy weeping and wailing when you realize you got what you wanted. And so that's the biblical Jesus. He did pay the price for everybody. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I know that I know Jesus because I let him define what's evil and good. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Am I letting Jesus call the good and evil shots? And if my answer is no, then I'm going to be struggling with, do I really know him? That's what he's saying. The converse is true. If I don't like the God of the Bible, do I really know him? Because if I believe the God of the Bible is the God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth and spanned it out and created man and everybody that's ever lived and all the animals and everything else, I realize he's bigger than me, and he's told me in his word that I'm messed up. I'm the one that's deceived. I'm the one that's been led astray by my flesh and by the devil and by the demons that are around here. And so if I'm still in my, and God tells me that, in his love, he tells me that, and if I'm sitting there going, no, I know what's best, and you, I'm going to put you on trial. Well, do I know him? John says, I can know I know him if I want to agree with what he says. And yeah, I want to agree with what he says. And it's even though the world is increasingly saying any Christian that agrees with what he says on a host of social issues is some kind of crazy person, bad example of a Christian. And you know what I'm noticing is a whole bunch of professing Christians and pastors and everybody else and churches and everything else are going away from agreeing with God and what he says in his law. How can that be? I don't know how it can be. Actually, I don't know. It befuddles me. It just makes me, tweak my brain, my spiritual brain. How could this happen? I think it's, they don't read 1 John enough, I guess. I don't know. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Wow. See, when I read that, and I read it as a new believer, I can remember reading as a new believer and being convicted by 1 John. I want God's law to be my law. Now, again, keeping his commandments does not mean the day I get saved and I have to stay saved, but I can never think or say or do anything that's in violation of God's law. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, in context with what we've been reading, that you're agreeing with God's commandments. That if I don't keep the commandment, which includes, well, let's look at the commandments of Moses. If an Israeli committed sin, what were they required to do? Did the law of Moses ever say, if anybody in this congregation of Jews ever sins, then either stone them, burn them, or kick them out of Israel? Does it ever say that in the law of Moses? Nope, doesn't say that. Does the law of Moses recognize that people sin? Yep, all over the place. The law of Moses recognizes that men sin all over the place. What does the law of Moses require the sinner to do when they sin? First of all, they had to admit that it was sinful. And actually, if they wouldn't admit they sinned, they were kicked out of the congregation. You are not to live among the Jews. You have to agree with God that it's sin. So then, oh no, you're right, Rabbi or priest within the community, because, you know, the priests were scattered all through Israel, the Levites were scattered. And a Levite says, "You've sinned." "Yep, you're right, I have." Well, right here, the law says you have to take an innocent lamb or goat or sheep out of your flock, and you have to head to Jerusalem, and it has to be sacrificed. The blood has to be shed and has to be put on the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then the priest will come out and say, "Your sins are forgiven," because you're going to put your hands on that sacrificial animal, and you're going to confess that you have sinned against God and put that sin upon that animal. That animal now is going to die in your place, because the life is in the blood, and the blood is going to be shed, and your death is going to be propitiated by, for a time, for that sin, by that sheep. And the priest is going to come out and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more, unless you want to lose your flock." Because you're going to run out of animals sooner or later. And the person would realize, "I don't want to sin." Because sheep, I mean, it might be like putting a hand on your pet. You know, and you love your pet, but it's now having to die. And it was all symbolic of us putting our sins upon Jesus. And we don't want that to be a flippant thing, do we? We don't want it to be so flippant that, "Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins, so why not sin? Just, you know." No, because you'd never do that as a Jew. By the law, you'd have never been flippant about your sin in that way, because you're watching something die on your behalf. And so keeping the commandments is really keeping the whole concept: agree with God that you've sinned and realize that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for that sin, and go and sin no more, which Jesus said to everybody that he was forgiving. You know, "Yes, I forgive you, but go and sin no more. Change your heart. And let's try and serve God in obedience." So, he who says, "I know him," and doesn't do that process is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So everybody says that you don't need to come by faith in Jesus Christ and agree that his shed blood on the cross is what saves you is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, again, let's apply this. How about the emerging church authors that say there's many roads to heaven, you don't have to go through the shed blood of Jesus' belief in him? What are they? They're liars, and the truth is not in them. How about, and I know I've offended some people with this recently, so whenever I offend people, I like to just emphasize it more. Because it's like, must not be clear enough. How about the Pope? Can we apply this to the Pope? The truth is not... It is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because, in fact, recently, the recent news is the fact that he's been going into mosques around on his travels and bowing to Mecca to show his embracement for the whole idea of Chrislam, that we all worship the same God. And all you have to do is be a good Muslim, and he's made a video to say that. So, and see, I know this is, as I shared on Sunday, I know this is offensive in the world we're living in. But in the same way, we don't want our kids to go next to a marijuana store and you know, we're saying there's danger in the marijuana store. It's really not good for you. And the whole world's telling them it's legal. What is your problem with your parents? You know, everybody's doing it and it's great. And we're, no. And God's saying, stick with the truth. Stick with the truth. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter how much the world is saying, "Oh, you know, you Christians are a bunch of crazies." But whoever keeps his word, which is what I'm emphasizing, well, actually, John and Jesus and Peter and Paul emphasize. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And it's so good to just know we're in him, isn't it? And see, and that's what he said, "I'm writing these things to you that you would have joy, and the joy comes in knowing you're saved. Because I know," you know, like Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. And I know what I've committed to him. God, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. And I need you to continue from now until I go to be with you. I know my mind at times, my actions aren't perfectly consistent with your word, and I keep on trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to set me free and give me joy." And we'll close by going to 2 Corinthians 5:14, because it is a parallel passage to this. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, whoever keeps his word. And by the way, you know, just in thinking about this, compared to a parent and a child, you know, if a parent says to the children, hey, you know, I want you home by night. You're going to go with your friends, okay, but I want you home by night tonight, teenage friends. And let's say the friend hears the dad say that. And they're out there and, you know, his parents say, who cares? I don't care when you come home. And so, hey, your dad says you're supposed to be home by 9 o'clock. Yeah, who cares what the old man says? You know, and 10, 11, 12 comes. And then somebody says, hey, what do you, you know, do you love your dad? Oh yeah, I love my dad. what do you mean you love your dad? I heard your dad tell you 9 o'clock and you're saying, oh, old man and all this stuff and you don't care what's going on. Would it be reasonable to think that people could question that kid's love for his parents? And so would it be reasonable for people, for God to question our love for him if we have that teenage attitude of, yeah, he doesn't really mean that. I don't really care. I got my own agenda. Doesn't matter what he says. Could people question whether we love Jesus? Absolutely. For the same exact reason. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And seeing it was the love, does the Son love the Father? No. Has the Father's love been perfected in the Son? Has the love of God or the Father been perfected in the Son if the Son has rebellion against the Father? No, it's not perfected. The Son hasn't appreciated the love of the Father. The love of the Father is, I didn't want you to get in trouble. I didn't want you to, you know. I mean, it's amazing. The Bible says, honor your father and mother that you might live long on the world. And my rebelliousness, the day I got my license, the first full day of getting my license was a Friday. Got my license on Thursday, Friday. It was time to go out to a kegger. Did I tell my dad I'm going to a kegger? No. Did he tell me when to be home? Yes. And so, where are you going to go? I'm going to go there, away from the kegger. And where did I go? To the kegger. And then, rolled the car, you know, first night, rolled the car, almost another quarter of a turn on rolling it, rolled all the way over back on its wheels. Another quarter turn, it would have killed one of the occupants in the car. And even then, my attitude was all blah, blah. When the people came, it was on a dirt road out in the Tules, south of Denver. And I'm just sitting there, and people said, you want to call? Yeah, people have already said they're going to call. Nobody ever called the cops. And so I'm just sitting there, it's later and later and later and later. And then finally, this car comes up the road the other way, and they said, yeah, we drive this every week after. There were DJs from a radio station that we drive every week, see who's in the ditch. Because it was the kegger place. And they go, well, it looks like you're okay, we'll take you home. I go, could you not just drop me off, but could you just please come with me into the house? It might save my life, you know. So we drove up. We drove up to my house. My dad is in a trench coat, standing out in front of the house at like midnight. I mean, did my dad love me? My dad loved me. I hated him. Didn't want to do what he said, but everything he was saying was to love me. He was loving me, but I had this worldly garbage going on in my head. And so, you know, I got grounded for life, got keys taken away, all this other stuff, but he didn't wail on me like he should have. So I could be accused of not loving my father, but my father was loving me, but his love wasn't perfected in me because I hadn't embraced the love of the Father. And then, you know, 1 John 1:5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. See, when we become a Christian, God's love, which is perfect, has been perfected in us because we now have responded to the love of God, which gets us to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We go, wow. We were all of humanity was lost in sin, and Jesus, God sent Jesus to die in our place. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what happens to us as we go, I was living for myself and almost dying on the road, and other times I should have died and almost killed people. I was living for myself. The one who died for me, I should live my life for him. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. We don't see him face to face anymore. It's by faith we're serving him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is such a fact that everybody here that's truly born again knows. You know your mind is not thinking the way it used to be. The love of God is perfected in you. You have a love for him because he first loved you. You no longer want to live your life for yourselves. You're wanting to live it for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him. He made a way for us to be pals again. Reconciliation is to make it so that two people that enmity could be brought back into friendship. Now, normally in the world, to reconcile two people, okay, you say, okay, now you have to confess your sins to them, and they have to confess their sins to you, and admit that you've been bad to each other. But with God, it's not that way. He's perfect. And he's just wanting us to say, oh, I am so grieved that I have been fighting you. And we can only have that relationship through Jesus Christ, who can pay for the price for the sins we've already committed. So it's he's made a way to reconcile through Jesus Christ, because he made it so he can forgive us. And has given us the ministry. And now he wants us to have the ministry of reconciliation to explain to people, stop fighting God. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are supposed to tell people, stop fighting God. Get right with him while you can. Now then, verse 20 and 21 to conclude our study. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you. And it's really, he's talking to the maybe non-believer within the Corinthian church. We implore you on Christ's behalf, put your weapons down. Be reconciled to God. Stop it. Stop fighting him. Stop fighting his law. Stop saying that he's wrong about what he's declared in his word. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to be that sacrificial lamb, to then be slaughtered, to have his blood shed, to have it atone for our sins, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, so that he could give us his righteousness as a gift, as a free gift. And that's incredible, don't you think? So, let's be in the ministry of reconciliation. And as I was telling somebody before the service, fundamentalism is out. You know, nobody wants fundamentalists. Muslims, nobody wants fundamentalists. Jews, nobody wants fundamentalist Christians. Now, it's okay for people to not be fundamentalist Muslims. That's good for the world, for them not to be fundamentalist Muslims. It's bad for the world for us to lose fundamentalist Christianity. Because then the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is lost. Because the church is starting to lose the fundamentalism of being ambassadors for Christ, to reconcile the world to him. And then if there's no message of reconciliation, then there's no reconciliation happening. And it's a tragic thing. And so may we each spur one another on to faith and good deeds, right? To keep the message pure till the end, which isn't very far away, so that others can be reconciled while there's time. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, and God help us. We know the world is just in our face, and as your apostle is going to soon say, we've got to just turn away from the world and the lust thereof. Help us, God. Help us to be convicted by these verses, to just evermore let you do heart surgery to change anything in our flesh that wants to override your desires in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, thine alone, can change a leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
What a cool song to finish the service. And let us sink deep, deep, deep down that he saved us, he washed us, and it's going to take us home.